Tonight we're going to consider the Trinity, and besides the Heidelberg Catechism, you should have received one of the free grace broadcasters entitled The Triune God. If you flip on the back side, you'll see about 9 or 10 articles on the Trinity. Several of them are very important. I would highlight for you the third one, One Essence, Three Persons, by Brockel, again, one of those great Dutch theologians. And again, The Profitable Doctrine, by Brockel. And then also, The Communion with the Trinity, by John Owen. That's only about 6 pages in here, that the Owen one, which is about a 300-page book, okay? So somebody has boiled a lot of the substance out to get down to the kernel. I highly commend the book called, I believe the title of the book is Communion with the Trinity. Isn't that correct? It's a great book. It's not hard. Some of Owen's works are hard to read. This one isn't. But I commend those 3 articles. All of them are good in here, but I hope that you'll take time to read them. But in the Communion with the Trinity, the basic idea that Owen has, and you give in very seminal form in this article, is that you have 3 persons in the Godhead, and they're distinct persons. They're not the same. They're same in essence. Each one of them is truly God, but they are different in that they have differences. The Father is not the Son, and the Spirit is not the Father or the Son. And so, building off of what I will often use in the as the benediction, the evening service, now may the grace of Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you. Building off of that passage, Owen argues extensively that our fellowship with the Father is not exactly the kind of fellowship we have with the Son, which is not exactly like the fellowship we have with the Holy Spirit, because there are 3 separate persons who relate to us differently in redemption. So I encourage you, I hope that primes the pump of interest that so for free you have this, or you can go to Amazon and buy a whole book and read it even more. So if you didn't get one, I got one more. Also, you should have gotten a handout in addition to the Heidelberg that says the Athanasian Creed. This is a creed that was developed in the 6th century, somewhere in the 500s. I don't know that we know the actual authors of it. It's not Athanasius himself, who was probably dead 100 years or so before this came along. But it's an attempt to try to lay out the doctrine of the Trinity. It's been used of the church widely. It's written in 44 statements that, at least in the original, were very poetic in the sense of rhyme or rhythm. Many churches, this will be, as we do the Nicene Creed weekly, there are many churches throughout the centuries that have used this as part of their liturgy, which wouldn't be a bad thing to do. And it is one of 3 creeds that the Belgic Confession acknowledges as Christian. And we're going to make reference to this a little bit later, so you want to have that handy. But this, let me highlight very quickly. Notice that number 1, whoever will be saved before all things, it is necessary that he hold the Catholic faith. And so what's coming the rest of it is, in fact, their understanding of the Catholic faith. I would say not just their understanding. I think our church and our confession would acknowledge it is the Catholic faith. If you turn over the backside, you'll see number 28. He therefore that will be saved must think of the Trinity. And number 44, this is the Catholic faith, except a man believe faithfully cannot be saved. So the reason why I highlight that as we get started is that the Trinity, while it's a difficult doctrine, excuse me, While it may be a difficult doctrine in some ways, it is essential for Christianity. You cannot be saved and dismiss the Trinity any more than you can be saved and dismiss the death of Christ on the cross. You cannot be saved and dismiss that there is a God, right? An atheist, by definition, cannot be saved because he has no faith in God, all right? By definition. And so, while it may be difficult, it is part of the Catholic, universal, once and for all, delivered faith, which Jude says we contend for. Now, one reason why we recite the Nicene Creed every Lord's Day is because of that. I believe the Nicene Creed is a great statement of the faith that affirms the deity of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And for pedagogical reasons, many years ago, in studying the Reformed liturgies, I came to the conclusion that it was absolutely vital that we have that as part of our worship service so that our children grow up hearing it every week, so that the Trinity is just part of the natural understanding they have of the Christian faith. When I came to faith as an early 20-something, I had been raised in a Trinitarian context in the sense of going to Anglican church, Episcopal church, every Lord's Day. I didn't know anything of my need of personal salvation. I couldn't have told you the gospel. But when I came to faith, the Trinity was a non-issue. I already knew it. From all those years of reciting the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed and the overtly Trinitarian liturgy of the Book of Common Prayer. And so it's been my contention that I wanted our children to grow up just hearing it and becoming part of them, part of their understanding of the Christian faith. So it's just there. And as well as teaching additionally in terms of the texts. So it's vital. It's part of the Christian faith. There is no Christian faith apart from it. It is also a part of the essential to our salvation, and that is also redemptively, because how would there be a Savior ultimately if we didn't have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? Because they all are instrumental in our redemption. Another thing that I was reading at the time when I was working through the what it meant to be reformed in our patterns of worship was Calvin's Institutes. And on the 13th chapter of Book 1, he begins his doctrine of the Trinity. I've read portions of this to you before. But he makes this statement that arrested me at the time, and it still haunts me, in a good way, I believe. He says, but God distinguishes himself by another special mark, having already said that God has distinguished himself from the false idols by being spirit and eternal. Now there's this third mark. He's distinguished himself by another special mark to distinguish himself more precisely from idols. For he so proclaims himself the sole God as to offer himself to be contemplated clearly in three persons. Now the part that arrested me. Unless we grasp these, only the bare and empty name of God flits about in our brains to the exclusion of the true God. Again, if anyone can imagine that God is threefold, or think that God's simple essence is torn into three persons, we must here seek a short and easy definition to free us from all error. It may be short, but it's not easy what he lays out, at least not to me. Maybe if you read it, you'll go, oh, yeah, that's easy. But it is good. It's a great exposition. But unless we grasp these, the bare and empty name of God flits about in our brains. Again, that brought me back to, well, then how do we put before ourselves and before our children repetitively an understanding that there is one God who exists in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And I couldn't think of nothing better than the Nicene Creed as a wonderful historical record. Another thing, again, also by introduction, is to say that the whole issue of the deity of Christ, his person and work, and then the Trinity, by extension, the church took 500 years to defend, to define, and to articulate that doctrine or doctrines. No other doctrine that would be uniquely Christian got that much effort, time, or ink spilt to carefully define it. Go through the other, say like the doctrine of the atonement. How important is that? Very. Has that been debated? Yes. Should it continue to be debated? Yes, in the sense of making sure everyone knows it. But they didn't take 500 years to carefully craft creedal statements. Doctrine of end times. Is it important that Jesus Christ is coming back? Absolutely. Part of the Catholic faith that Christ is at the right hand of God the Father, and he shall come again in glory to judge both the living and the dead, and his kingdom shall have no end. You cannot deny that and still be a Christian. But there's not been a single church council that I'm aware of that's ever discussed, what does that even look like? Which is part of the problem, why there's so much confusion over it, and why there's a-mill, pre-mill, post-mill, pre-mill, pre-trib, pre-mill, mid-trib, pre-mill, partial trib, pre-mill, post-trib, historical pre-mill. I mean, so there's a lot of confusion. Here, when it comes to the person of Christ and in particular the Trinity, the church spent a lot of time working at this because it's not an easy doctrine to understand. So as Christians who are standing downstream from them, it is important that we understand that struggle because we are Christians, we hold to the same faith, and we will be shaped by what we worship and how we perceive what we worship. And if only an empty, bare and empty name of God flits about in your brain, if you become like what you worship, then your Christianity itself will be bare and empty, which I think is a pretty good summary of modern church in America. And so this is important. And so we want to take some time every year as we go through the Heidelberg Catechism to make sure that we come back to this. And every Lord's Day as we take time to confess our public faith each week. Now, I said earlier that our catechism that our children are learning, which is based and similar to the Westminster Shorter Catechism, has a great definition of the Trinity. It says, how many persons are there in the Godhead? Or, let me back up one. Are there more gods than one? Answer, no. There is only one, the living and true God. How many persons are on the Godhead? And this answer is so classic, I strongly exhort you, if you're not into memory work, at least memorize this question and the question on sin. What is sin? Those two questions are vital for your Christian walk. But here, the answer is very simple. How many persons are there in the Godhead? There are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one God, the same in substance and equal in power and glory. Three persons, one God, equal Same substance, equal in power and glory. The larger Westminster Catechism says it similarly, just making a few additions. How many persons are there in the Godhead? There are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one true eternal God, and the same substance, the same power and glory, although distinguished by their personal properties. Again, meaning there is not, the Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Spirit. They're distinct. And so I all of that by way of introduction, just to drive home that this is important material, and it affects everything. Now, back to the Heidelberg Catechism, which you have, the Catechism has had its introductory statement, Lord's Day 1, question 1 and 2, about the only comfort in life and death, and what we must know and believe in order to live and die in that comfort. And then it's laid out a section of guilt, proving to us that we have sinned and that we're not able to save ourselves, and that we are prone to hate God and one another. And that is not because of the way we are created, but because of the rebellion of our first parents and the fallen nature that we have inherited. At this point, we're moving now towards the section often known as the grace section, where the lays out for us what we need to know to be saved. So the catechism teaches what must we know in order that we might live and die in this comfort. One, how great your sin and misery are. And then two, this is the section we're moving into, the second part, how we are delivered from all of our sin and wretchedness. All right? And so the next series of Lord's Days will focus on how we are saved. And in the question 24, it says, how are these, or 23 asked us, you know, well, back to 22, which we, I guess, it was looked at last week with Michael, what is necessary for a Christian to believe? And the answer is that the gospel, and then what are these articles? And it gives us the Apostles' Creed, which is essentially the same as the Nicene Creed for our practical purposes. Then how are these divided? The Nicene Creed and the Apostles' Creed are divided into three sections, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so then we get to the question of the Trinity. So the faith, the Christian faith, in other words, the catechism is teaching us, is inherently Trinitarian. You cannot be a Christian and not affirm the Trinity. And the Trinity has been summarized for us in these classic documents, and which are summarizing the biblical or apostles' teaching. The Apostles' Creed, for example, was not written by the apostles, although that some have asserted that throughout church history, but it is a summary statement of what the early church believed was a summary of the apostles' teaching. And the Nicene Creed is essentially the same, only with further development, much more given to the Holy Spirit and much clearer and on a couple points. So question 25, which you have, is since there is but only one divine essence, or you could say there's only one God, why do you speak of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost? Because God has revealed himself in his word that these three distinct persons are one, only true God, or the only one and true eternal God. God has revealed himself this way. Now, looking back at your scriptures for a moment, I wanted to go back to John chapter 1. And here we have this, John's writing, what was from the beginning. So you kind of hear an echo of the gospel of John. That which is from the beginning, that which has always been true, and not, this is not a doctrine that I'm writing, John says, the epistle I'm writing to you is not something that is new or novel. It is grounded in that which is eternal. That which was from the beginning, what we have heard and what we've seen with our eyes, what we looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. So in other words, he's not giving you his own reflections in the sense of writing up his own insights. I've told you before that we must not there's a sense in which we probably shouldn't. Please don't take this too seriously. We probably shouldn't call it St. John and St. Paul. I mean, if you say that, it's fine. I'm sure I say that. They weren't saints in the sense of somehow they were higher forms of humanity than us. They were not more insightful. They were not more reflective. And they were not necessarily more godly. Even the Apostle Paul will say, I am the chief of sinners. What they gave to us was unique and different from what ordinary people have in the sense of that they stood in a unique relationship purely by grace where God chose them to be his human tool for revealing. So notice that John says, what we've heard, not what we thought up, what we heard. And it wasn't just voices in my head. It's what we've seen with our eyes and touched with our hands. It's objective. It's historical. It's real. The things concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and then he comes back. We've seen, and we testify and proclaim. So that which he is proclaiming is grounded in what he has heard and seen. Not by sitting in some cave and contemplating his navel and had some insight. Not by getting some special glasses from some angel named Moroni or Moroni, whoever you put the emphasis, and interpreting something, which was actually a novel that he stole. That's true. It's actually in the court of law in Ohio. The Book of Mormon's a fraud. What John is giving to us has been given to him by God. And it's insightful because God gave it, not because John gave it. It's insightful because it's God's truth. Remember what Peter will say, holy men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. And it says, concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested. And it says, what we have seen, verse 3, what we proclaim to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. Indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son. So as John is writing about the Christian faith, about the word of life, the truth of the word of life and eternal life, He's underlining the fact that it has to do with actual relationship or fellowship with, in this case, two beings, the Father and with the Son. And therefore, you're kind of locked into the fact that Christianity has at least got two members of the Godhead. There's a third we'll get to in a moment. And he says, this fellowship is with the Father and Son. He says, these things we write so that your joy might be made complete. There's a sense in which the joy of the Christian life can only be brought to maturity and fullness through the proper understanding of fellowship with the Father and with the Son. So whatever else we say about the Trinity, it's not just an ancillary doctrine that's not necessary. Unless you think the Christian life and living the Christian life isn't all that necessary. And so John wants us to know that whatever else is true, it's grounded in who God is. And God is at least the Father, and there is someone with the Father, and that is his son. Turn back to the Gospel of John and the first verse. Just a wonderful, wonderful statement that he's made. And again, all I'm trying to show at this particular time, having introduced the fact that the Trinity is part of the Christian faith, it's something the church has spent a lot of time with. Now as we turn to the scriptures to acknowledge that the Godhead has multiple persons in it. It says, John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he was in the beginning with God. Now, there's a couple things that I want to highlight, maybe three. In the beginning was the Word. In other words, whatever the Word or whoever the Word is, the Word was existing at the moment when it was beginning. In other words, it's eternal. That in the beginning was the Word. It would be a way of speaking of the eternality of the Word. Whenever you go back, however far back you go, if you can think of backness in eternity, but see, going back is a time reference, not an eternal reference. But you go back to whatever the moment it all begins, if there is such a moment, the Word was already there. That Word, we'll find out in verse 14, became flesh and dwelt among us. In other words, this is the doctrine of the eternality of the Son. There never was a time when the Son was not. There was a time when Jesus was not. Right? He becomes flesh and dwells among us. Right? There's a time with that the human nature of Christ begins. The Holy Spirit will come upon you and you shall conceive. At the moment of conception, the life of Jesus, the human side of our Messiah, begins. But the divine side is eternal in nature. In the beginning was the Word. And then one of my favorite phrases in all the Bible, and the Word was with God. The Greek is halogos hein pros ton theon. And whatever the Word is, hasn't defined the Word yet, but it tells us this eternal Word that always has been, no matter how far back in eternity you go, you get to that moment and the Word was already pre-existing then, that Word was from the very beginning, pros ton theon, with the Father. Now, I've told you on other occasions, there's all sorts of ways in which a Greek writer can say with. You can use a simple dative, you can use a preposition soon, you can use a preposition meta, you can speak other ways, para. But here, pros. And pros is just a prepositional phrase to mean with, but it's also a word that would be part of a root of a word, prosopon, which means face. And so this particular preposition brings with it not just the idea of with. I can say I'm with all of you, or I went to the beach yesterday and I felt like I was with 1 million other people. You can tell right away that that's not very intimate or warm, especially if it was a beach, it was in North Dakota. But the pros brings with it the idea of a certain level of intimacy, of face-to-face intimacy. The Word that was eternal was with the Father in a deeply personal, face-to-face sort of relationship. So how eternal is the Trinity? Well, go back as far as you can go to whatever the beginning was, if you can speak that way, of eternity, and you get there's the Father and there's the Son. Not cold, personal forces and some kind of Star Wars, let the Force be with you garbage, but by two persons. And the Word was with God, and then, and God, literally it says, and God was the Word, or the word order, God was the Word was God. And I've told you on other occasions, the Greek can move words around in a way English can't, and this is stressing whoever this Word was, He was God. In other words, everything that would make God, God, the Word has from all of eternity. This Word doesn't become God at some point, doesn't evolve into God at some point. He was at the beginning. At the beginning, He was with the Father, and at the beginning, He already was God. And through Him, everything that comes into being comes into being. He was in the beginning with the Father. Again, the same preposition pros, and all things that came into being come through Him. So everything that's created comes after Jesus has been eternally with the Father. Or the Son, I should say, has been eternally with the Father, to be most technically correct. And so when John writes here in John or in 1 John, Christianity has at its core a Godhead that has at least two persons. And there is no Christianity without that. And our Christian life will never reach the fullness of maturity and joy that was meant to have without understanding that. Now, by saying understanding that, I mean at least understanding that there is only one God. But that one God does exist in three persons, same in substance, equal in power and glory. See how nice that little definition works? And so as we worship, we are worshiping all three members. We should worship God the Father. We should worship God the Son. We should worship God the Holy Spirit. And that should all be part of our Christian experience. Now turn to John, 1 John chapter 5. Not to leave out the Holy Spirit. As we go there, again, in 1 John 5:1, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Notice there's this distinction between Jesus as the Messiah and God. They're not the same. And whoever loves the Father loves the child born of Him. And if you can't love the Father and reject the Son, you cannot accept or love the Son and reject the Father. And John will say that multiple times throughout the book of 1 John. You can't receive one and reject the other. And Jesus will say that in the Gospel of John. If you receive me, you receive the one who sent me. If you reject me, you reject the one who sent me. It would make no sense at all for him to say, if you reject me, then you reject me. If you accept me, you accept me. That doesn't make any sense. If you accept me, you accept the one who sent me. Two people. If you reject me, you reject the one who sent me. Two people. And those who believe in Jesus Christ as born of God believes in Christ and God, in this case, the Father. And verse 5 says, whoever comes to the world is the one that believes that Jesus is the Son of God. And this is the one who came by the water and the blood. Jesus, not the water only, but with the water and with the blood. It is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and the three in our agreement. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater, for the testimony of God is that He has testified concerning the Son. Now, you have an issue here. It says, if we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. All right? The testimony of God. What's the antecedent to that? It would be the Spirit. The end of verse 7, or end of verse 6, it is the Spirit who testifies. All right? So now in verse 9, we have the testimony of God. Who is giving that testimony? The Spirit. The Spirit speaks. The Spirit testifies. He spoke by the prophets. And so now you have a clear affirmation of the deity of the Holy Spirit. Because he is the one who is testifying on behalf of Christ that he truly is the Son of God. Whatever else the passage might mean in terms of water and the blood, the clear thing that we need to know for tonight is that the testimony of the Holy Spirit is greater than men because it is in fact the testimony of God, meaning that the Holy Spirit is in fact God and he is speaking to us about the Son. Notice it says, if we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For the testimony of God, that would be God the Holy Spirit, is this, that he testified concerning his Son. What is the role of the Holy Spirit in our age in terms of redemption? He is the one who points us to Jesus. We cannot see heaven. We cannot enter heaven unless we've been born of the Spirit. We cannot understand the things of the gospel unless the Holy Spirit opens our heart to believe. The Spirit of God is always pointing his finger towards Jesus. As I think it was J.I. Packer who used this, or maybe he got it from somewhere else, but you can see it. You see it around town some, but you see it more in large cities where there's really some stellar, beautiful buildings. Just Google a pictures of, say, the Capitol building in Washington, say, night pictures. The Capitol building's all lit up at night. And it's got some really beautiful architecture. You know that. You've all seen pictures of it. But at the darkest night on Capitol Hill, the U.S. Capitol just shines gloriously. But there's no inherent light in the architecture. That light's coming from somewhere else. Well, there's spotlights, or whatever they would call them, all around that are strategically placed to cast light with no shadows over that entire building. J.I. Packer said that that's the role of the Holy Spirit in redemption. As those spotlights light up the Capitol, so the Holy Spirit lights up the Lord Jesus Christ to draw our attention to him, to teach us of him, to draw us to him, to draw our attention to him, to testify of him. The Holy Spirit is not drawing attention to himself. He's drawing attention to Jesus Christ. And those who would fall inside the pale of Christianity, who put the emphasis on the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit speaking and the Holy Spirit's moving and almost separate from Christ, are at best misleading you, because the Holy Spirit only points you to Christ. Even when he's speaking of other things, like Jesus says in the upper room, the Holy Spirit will come and he will testify of sin, righteousness, and the judgment to come. So he's going to have something to say about sin. He's going to have something to say about righteousness. He's going to have something about the judgment to come. But why does he say all that? So that we will turn to Christ, because when Christ comes, he comes as the judge to judge sin in light of the perfect righteousness of God. So the Holy Spirit is speaking of sin, righteousness, the righteousness that Christ had, and we absolutely need, by which we will be judged by, and the judgment's coming. So the light's being shined upon Christ and who he is and our need of him and what he's done and what he will do. So even when the Spirit is maybe testifying of something other than directly Christ, it always is about Christ in the end. Verse 10 says, and the one who believes in the Son has the testimony in him. In other words, the Holy Spirit is testified effectively, efficaciously, so that you've come to believe and to receive that testimony. And the one who does not believe God has made him a liar. In other words, to say the doctrine of the Trinity is not important, or to deny the Trinity, or deny the eternality of the Son, Or that the eternal Son has become flesh and dwelt among us. To go weak on that, to deny those things, ultimately is to make God a liar, because God has said, the Holy Spirit has testified, that the eternal Son has become flesh and dwelt among us. Well, no. Well, then you just called God a liar. How important is it, the doctrine of the Trinity? The one who does not believe that God has made him a liar because he has not believed the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. Again, who's testifying in this paragraph? This is the same subject all the way through. The one testifying is the Holy Spirit. And this is the second time he's referred to as God, the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. And so you have this important testimony. So what I wanted you to see through 1 John and John chapter 1 is that Christianity at its heart is a relationship with a God, a fellowship with a God who exists in three persons, one God, not three gods, not one God broken up into three distinct beings in terms of separate, one God who exists in three persons. Same in essence, equal in power and glory, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And that our joy in the Christian life is grounded in that. One last passage I'd like you to go to, 2 Corinthians 13. And just so you know that the Holy Spirit himself is not a force. We could go to passages like Book of Acts. Remember when the two there lie to the Holy Spirit and they are killed. They didn't tithe after they said, well, they said they gave everything when they hadn't. And I guess they actually did tithe, but they said, no, we gave everything. And they're died. You can't lie to a force. You lied to the Holy Spirit. But here, in 2 Corinthians 13, 14, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Here, just as we've had fellowship, had koinonia with the Father and the Son in 1 John 1, 3 and 4, here we have fellowship with the Holy Spirit, who is also God. And the fellowship of the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of God comes to be with us, to minister to us. In the upper room, Jesus refers him to as the paraclete. Remember I said there was multiple ways in Greek to say with somebody. You know, pros was one way, soon, meta, para. Para comes into English with words like parallel. What's parallel? You have two lines that are parallel. They've come alongside. The paraclete, as Jesus will call the Holy Spirit, the para, kalesis, called, the called one, called where? Alongside. The Holy Spirit is called to come alongside the believer to do his redemptive work, which would include things like uniting us to Christ, causing us to be born again, working in us the ministry of illumination that we might understand the Scriptures, the sanctifying grace, putting to death the deeds of the flesh. The Holy Spirit has a whole lot of things that he does in the life of the Christian. And even in Romans, chapter 8, when it says, led by the Spirit, the leading of the Spirit isn't, should I do this or should I do that? Should I buy this car or buy that car? Oh, God, lead me down the right way. No. That's not what that means. The Spirit, the leading of the Spirit in Romans 8 is he's leading you to put to death the deeds of the flesh by the means of the Spirit. The Spirit is leading you, directing you, helping you, aiding you, coming alongside, parakaleo, called alongside to help you in your Christian walk to put to death the sin patterns that we all have. He does so as God. He does that so in a context of fellowship with us. He does so as the one who testifies of Christ. He testifies of Christ, especially in the scriptures, in terms of speaking through the prophets and the apostles, but always shining his light, the light of glory, back on Christ, that we might love him and serve him more fully and completely. And so the Trinity is vital. It's important. Now, just with the Athanasius Creed, real quickly, I'm not going to read this whole thing. I give it to you. But again, I just want to highlight number 1, number 28, and number 44. This is the Catholic faith. Number 44 says, which except a man believe faithfully cannot be saved. That's the testimony of the historical Christian church. The Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity is not up for grabs. This walks us very carefully through the distinctions in the Godhead. How are they the same? How are they different? Who comes first? The different roles that they play. It's a very helpful little way of teaching the Trinity. Those of you who are training your children at home, this would be a good handout to keep by, to maybe, especially those of you who are doing memory work, this would be a great thing for the kids to memorize. To have that as part of their teaching in terms of the early stages of classical education, if you're doing that. This is a historical document that the church has embraced to teach us the Trinity. So I commend it to you, and I commend that little book. But we have a wonderful God, one God, eternal. But he exists in three persons. That's not a contradiction. If I said he was one person and three persons, that would be a contradiction. Or there's one God, three gods, that'd be a contradiction. Because you're affirming to deny in the same categories, in the same way. There's one God. Whatever makes God, God, is in the Father. Whatever makes God, God, is in the Son. Whatever makes God, God, is in the Spirit. There's one God who exists in three persons. Same in substance, meaning whatever makes God, God, they have. Same in glory. And so I hope that's helpful, but we'll be back to this doctrine again and again and again, because there is no Christianity without it. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have come to us and spoken to us in and through the person of your Son, who became flesh and dwelt among us, to explain to us who you are. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who testified to the credibility of Christ in the works that Christ did, the miracles he did, in guiding and moving the holy men of God, the prophets and the apostles, to write faithfully about Christ. We thank you that each one of you is of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are co-equal, co-eternal, co-majestic, one God, three persons. Help us to understand whatever feeble way that our small minds can grab. We pray, Lord, that we might worship you, not as just some bare fact, but to come to have greater levels of fellowship with you and the Son and the Spirit, in whom we pray. Amen.